So let's read Scripture, Romans 1, 15 through 17. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We turn to Romans 8, 28 through 39. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even that at the right hand of God, who also marketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our speaker tonight is Reverend Eric Geichler. He's the pastor here at the Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. He's been pastor here for 4 years. He has 3 children. And we welcome him tonight.
Thank you, Ben. October 31st, 1517. 500 years ago, almost to the day. It is a date to remember. It is a date to celebrate. It is a date to be considered one of the most monumental dates in all of history. For it is this date that marks the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, a Reformation that is still living today. Just how great was the Reformation of the 16th century? Noted historian Philip Scaff puts it this way. The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. What happened on October 31st, 1517? In the moment, it seemed like a rather unspectacular event. Martin Luther, a rather obscure monk, 33 years old, a professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, nailed a piece of paper to the front door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. A piece of paper that had 95 theses on it, 95 statements. And that itself was not an unusual thing for the front door of the Castle Church. Also, the university church served as a kind of prickboard for the university. And by nailing these 95 theses to the door, Martin Luther was only proposing that a public debate be held over the sale of indulgences. And that was nothing spectacular either. Luther was simply inviting other professors at the university to debate the power and efficacy of indulgences. Luther didn't even write these 95 theses in German, the language of the common people. He wrote them in Latin. He simply wanted to have an academic debate. And yet, contained within these 95 theses was a spark that would ignite the whole of Western civilization. For in these 95 theses, Martin Luther was not simply calling into question the practice of selling indulgences. Martin Luther was calling into question the very doctrinal foundation on which the Roman Catholic Church stood. At the heart of the 95 theses lay the very issue of salvation itself. How a man is saved. How a man can be justified by God, declared righteous. How can a person be accepted before God and have peace with God? Through the nailing of these 95 theses, God Himself would set in motion a series of events that would bring about a widespread rediscovery of the gospel of salvation, and that would bring a glorious reformation to His church, a glorious reformation that was so very badly needed. Tonight we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the beginning of that Reformation. And we do so by looking at this event that put everything into motion, and by looking at the man who nailed those 95 theses to the front door of the Castle Church. And in this presentation tonight, I have three parts. First, we need to look at the Roman Catholic understanding of how a man can be at peace with God. That's going to frame Martin Luther and who he is as a man. Second, we have to look at how Martin Luther pursued that Roman Catholic way of obtaining peace with God, only to find that it failed him in every way. And we will see how Luther discovered the true way of enjoying peace with God. And then third, we will have to apply these things to the 95 theses. In order to appreciate the 95 theses, in order to appreciate what Martin Luther rediscovered at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, we need to understand the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church into which Luther was born. If you were born into the Roman Catholic Church in 1483, the year that Martin Luther was born, you would have been taught three main things that would have been ingrained into your thinking. The first thing you have been taught is this: God Almighty is a holy and a terrible God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is the God who dwells in unapproachable light. He's the God of wrath, the God of justice, and He is not to be taken lightly. He is perfect in His holiness, perfect in His justice. Not only is God Himself a holy and terrible God, but Jesus Christ also is a holy and terrible Jesus Christ. That's often how Jesus was portrayed in Luther's childhood. When Luther was a boy on his daily walk to school, Luther would come across a sculpture of Jesus Christ as a judge, sitting with a sword clenched between his teeth and a piercing stare in his eyes. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the terrible judge who sits on the throne, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and who's ready to send sinners to hell. The second thing you would have been taught is this: you are such a sinner. You are a sinner, and God is just, and God demands payment for your sins. Payment must be made, because God's justice must be satisfied. Jesus' justice must be satisfied. You need to make payment one way or another. That's the way to be made right with God. That's the way to be made right with Jesus. You need to be justified. You need to be righteous if you're going to go to heaven. Considering those two things, we might say there's not much you can really object to there. God is a terrible God, and we are sinners. But the third thing you would have been taught in Luther's day is this. The Roman Catholic Church, with all her priests and with all her sacraments, is your mediator and is your way to salvation. And I mean that in a very strict way. God is too terrible of a God. Jesus is too terrible of a judge. And you are too great of a sinner. You need to confide in the Roman Catholic Church as your mediator between you and God. And you need the Roman Catholic Church as your mediator between you and Jesus. And that makes sense, too, because after all, according to the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is the representative of Jesus on the earth. You need to go through the Pope. Furthermore, the storehouse of God's mercy and grace, the storehouse of all the different ways you can earn your salvation, the treasury of merit, is found in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has the key to the treasury of merit. And you have access to that merit. You have access to God's grace and to salvation only by participating in the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, submitting to her priests, and remaining in the Church's good graces. After all, it's the Pope who has the keys of the kingdom. He has the keys to that treasury of good works and merit. You can't merit heaven without the Pope. What does this all mean? It means, to put it bluntly, it's the Roman Catholic Church that has the power to save you. So we should ask the question, how is a person saved in the Roman Catholic Church? How does a person, like Luther, get justified in the Roman Catholic Church? Well, it all starts with the sacrament of baptism. It starts with the sacraments and first with baptism. The first step in your justification, the first step on the road to salvation, is baptism. When you're baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, all your previous sins and your original sin is washed away. To use the language of the Roman Catholic Church, this is your initial justification. In baptism, the Church infuses grace into you. The Church pours out grace into your soul. You have to think of grace as almost like a substance, as a material. Grace is a substance that God puts into you. And when you're externally baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, grace is poured into your soul. And that grace that's poured into your soul is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in the outward sacrament of baptism in the Roman Catholic Church, a person is very really saved. If a person would die immediately after baptism, he would go to heaven. This is his initial justification. However, to continue in this state of righteousness, you need to cooperate with and assent to this grace that has been put into you. You need to embrace this grace and start living out of this grace God has given you. And as you do so, and as you live an obedient life before God, you remain justified. You remain righteous in God's sight. The problem, however, is that we sin. And there are even some sins that we can commit that can destroy and kill that grace of justification that's been poured into your soul. Such a sin is called a mortal sin, a deadly sin. So you might be saved in baptism, but if you commit a grievous sin, a mortal sin, you could lose your salvation. You can have real saving faith and yet still commit a sin that destroys your faith and causes you to lose your salvation. So in the Roman Catholic Church, this is the reality. Faith is necessary, but you need more than just faith. It's a necessary condition, but not a sufficient condition. on top of faith, you need your works. And the point is, for you to be saved and go to heaven, you need to be walking obediently and live a righteous life with what to live in line with what God requires. That's how you get to heaven. By living obediently, faithfully, you are righteous in God's sight on the basis of those works you produce. You need to be inherently righteous. Righteous yourself with your own righteousness. And if you commit a sin, you need to make up for that sin. You need to make payment in one way or another. And there are different ways to make payment for sin, to make up for sin. First, there's the way of penance. Penance is another sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church. And through penance, you can get re-justified. Through penance, you can get back on the road of salvation. Through penance, you have another infusion of grace, another infusion of righteousness. In the sacrament of penance, you make confession to a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and then the priest forgives your sins. And then the priest gives you instructions for good works that you must do in order to make up, in order to be brought back to that path of salvation, in order to be justified. Maybe you have to say the Lord's Prayer 50 times. Maybe you have to say the Ave Maria 50 times, the Hail Mary, something like that. And as you do those good works, you are once again righteous in God's sight. Second, there's the way of doing good works. If you do good works that are above and beyond what is required of you, those good works can counterbalance your sin. They can help you get saved and keep you saved. If your good works outnumber your bad works, you're on the right track. Third, there's the way of obtaining the merit of others. That is, you can have the good works of others transferred to you. And in that way, you can make up for sins you've committed. That's what an indulgence is. An indulgence is a transfer of credit of the merits of the saints to you. And you can get an indulgence, you can obtain the good works, the extra good works of the saints, by buying them with money. When you buy an indulgence from the Roman Catholic Church, you're basically buying the good works of the saints. So these are the different ways that the Roman Catholic Church gives you for you to make up for your sins. But the main point is this: you don't just have to make up for your sin, you need to be inherently righteous. You need to be a righteous person yourself, righteous with your own righteousness in order to be saved. You need to have an obedient life if you're going to be saved and brought to heaven. God is a terrible God. You are a sinner. But if you now trust the ways of the church, you can be saved. So it all depends on what you do, how good of a person you make yourself, and how well you listen to the Roman Catholic Church. She is the authority in matters of salvation. Listen to her, and you are safe. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as we turn to Martin Luther, we see that Martin Luther was a young man who took all these things very, very seriously. Before God opened Luther's eyes to the gospel, Luther was a devout Roman Catholic. He was instilled with the fear of God. He was acutely aware of his sin. And he looked to the church to provide him a way to salvation. One moment in Luther's life demonstrates Luther's view of God and Luther's view of himself. And that's the moment in 1507 when Luther was already a monk. And he had become a priest, and he was now performing his first Mass. Luther was 23 years old at the time. And as was the practice, Luther took his place at the front of church, in front of the altar, and began to recite the introductory portion of the Mass. And as he was reciting the words, he came to these words: "We offer unto thee, the living, the true, the eternal God. Later on in his life, Luther remarked, "When I came to these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God." Luther was aware of God's awesome greatness, and he was aware of his own utter sinfulness. Indeed, his sins weighed on him very heavily. In fact, very frequently in Luther's life, frequently in his early life, Luther was overcome by experiences of turmoil and deep sorrow over the fact that he didn't know if he was saved or not. He had no assurance of his salvation, if he was considered righteous by God. When he considered God's holiness and he considered his own sinfulness, then panic, despair, desperation, and desolation overcame him. And Luther had a word for this. The word he himself used for these experiences was the word Anfechtung, a word that has no English equivalent, but a word that refers to a deep spiritual struggle or crisis. This was Luther's experience multiple times. He had no assurance of his salvation. God was too awesome. He was too much of a sinner. He had no peace with God. And so what did Martin Luther do? He looked to the church to provide him a way to salvation. And that ultimately is how Luther became a monk in the first place. It all happened one day in July 1505, 2 years earlier, when Luther was 21 years old. Luther was returning to the city of Erfurt, where he was pursuing specialized training in law at the prestigious University of Erfurt. He already had a bachelor's degree, he already had a master's degree, and now he was pursuing a doctorate in jurisprudence. He was pursuing becoming a lawyer. Intellectually, from a young age, Luther set himself apart as a very gifted young man intellectually. The hope of Luther's father was that Luther would become a lawyer, escape the peasant class of his parents, and enter into the class of nobility and bring honor and status to the family name. But as Luther was returning to that university, he got caught in a violent thunderstorm on the road. Suddenly, a thunderbolt knocked him to the ground. Luther, aware of his sinfulness, fearful that God had even sent this storm specifically in his wrath against Luther, fearful that he would die in his sins, fearful for his own salvation, sensing his own unrighteousness, Luther cried out to the Saint Anne, the patron saint of minors, and he said, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Well, Luther survived that thunderstorm. And 2 weeks later, to keep his vow, Luther entered the most rigorous and austere of the seven monasteries in Erfurt, the Augustinian Order of Friars. We might ask, why would Luther enter the monastery? Well, exactly for this reason, so that he might devote himself entirely to pursuing his own salvation, to earn his salvation, to live fully in good works so that he might make himself righteous in God's sight and be assured of his salvation. He had to get rid of his sins somehow. He had to merit his own righteous standing before God somehow, and so he became a monk. In the Roman Catholic Church, monasticism was the surest way to get rid of sin and make yourself righteous and earn a righteous standing before God. There was also this. If Martin Luther became a priest in the monastery, Well, that was another sacrament. That was the sacrament of holy orders. If you became a priest, that was like a second baptism, another infusion of grace. What a confidence booster this would give Luther. Becoming a monk, he would finally find the assurance that he was pleasing in God's sight. Well, as it turns out, Martin Luther didn't find any such assurance. This was his problem. He went to work as hard as possible to merit his salvation. And yet he never came to the assurance that he was saved. As we look at Luther's time in the monastery, we can single out four different ways in which Luther tried to earn his salvation and obtain peace with God. These were four different ways that the Roman Catholic Church had prescribed as ways for you to earn your salvation and be righteous. But with each different way that Luther tried, Luther was left disappointed and with no sense of peace, no guarantee that he had done enough to be acceptable in God's sight. First, Martin Luther tried the way of good works. That was the great purpose of the monastery. It allowed a person to concentrate all his efforts on producing good works. So what did he do in the monastery? He lived a very strict life. The life of the monastery was strict to begin with. The monks would have to wake up between 1 and 2 in the morning and chant a prayer for 45 minutes to start the day. This was the Augustinian monastery. But as strict as life was in the monastery, Luther would go above what was required. He wouldn't just fast like other monks fasted. Instead, sometimes he would fast for 3 days straight without eating a single crumb. He said later on in his life that the way he treated his body in the monastery was probably the reason he had health problems and digestive issues. Instead of sleeping at night with a blanket, as other monks did, Luther would sleep without a blanket. He would sleep on the cold floor of his bedroom cell, well nigh freezing himself to death at times. He would pray above and beyond the number of prayers that he was required to pray. Luther said later on in life, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." At times in the monastery, Luther would feel like he was doing pretty good. He would say to himself, "Luther, you haven't done anything wrong today." And then misgivings would arise. "But Luther, have you fasted enough? But Luther, are you poor enough? Are you righteous enough?" The purpose of all that Luther did in the monastery was to compensate for his sin, but Luther could never come to the point where he felt that the ledger was balanced. The problem was he couldn't satisfy God's justice. God was too great of a God, and he was a sinner. He wasn't perfect, and God required perfection. Luther simply couldn't find it in him to be what God required of him. The second way to come to peace with God and have the assurance of salvation was through penance. And I already explained what penance was and is. Luther would come before a fellow priest and he would confess his sin. And the idea was, if you confessed your sins to a priest, the priest could forgive those sins. The only thing stopping you from having your sins forgiven would be your own failure to remember and list the sins you had committed. So what did Luther do? He confessed his sins almost daily. Sometimes he would confess his sins for as long as 6 hours on a single occasion. The great difficulty Luther struggled with was this: making sure he was remembering all his sins. As soon as he left the confessional booth, he would remember new sins. And then there was the horrible thought of all those sins that Luther didn't even know he was committing. The sacrament of penance gave Luther no peace. No assurance that he was in a right standing with God. He just had too many sins to confess. And what horrified him was all those sins he didn't even know he was committing. Those secret sins, to use the language of Psalm 19. Did he blaspheme God in his attitudes without even knowing it? Because that was a mortal sin. Luther said at one point, I hated God. I hated His righteousness. I hated His justice. And that itself is a mortal sin. The sin of blasphemy. So that he would fall out of his salvation. You see his turmoil. The third way to come to peace with God was to seek the help of saints. And he could seek the help of the saints not just by paying for an indulgence to have their extra good works credited to you, transferred to you, but you could also seek the help of the saints by visiting the relics of the saints and of the church. The Roman Catholic Church decided, because it has the power to decide, that if you made a trip to see a certain relic, you could have the merits of the saints transferred to you. For example, if you went to see the relics of the dead bones of one of the saints, you could perhaps have 4,000 or 8,000 years of purgatory taken off, because so many merits of the saints would be given to you when you saw the relic. That was the power that the Roman Catholic Church had. The Roman Catholic Church had the keys to the treasury of merit, the keys to salvation. Well, the city of Rome was the place for relics and the place where the merits of the saints were freely given. In Rome, there was a set of 28 steps that a person could climb. And if a person said the Lord's Prayer on each step as he climbed those steps, when he got to the top, he would have been able to deliver a soul from purgatory. Well, that's what Luther did when he had an opportunity to go to Rome. In order to free his own grandpa from purgatory, he climbed those 28 steps, saying the Lord's Prayer at each step. But when he got to the top, and he was supposed to be happy that he had freed his grandpa from purgatory, all he could say was this: who knows whether this is true? This was Luther's struggle. This was Luther's anfechtung. He had no assurance. Luther's dad had St. Anne, the patron saint of minors, as his saint. Luther had 21 saints, three saints for each day of the week. Yet Luther still had no sense of being righteous and pleasing before God. God was too holy. How could the saints even produce extra good works? God was too holy. Luther's sins were too great. And through all these exercises and all this struggle and these experiences, Luther was coming to an understanding of something that was truly alarming. He was coming to the understanding that man didn't just commit sin, but man himself was sinful. Luther was discovering that it wasn't just a quantity of sins that needed to be forgiven. Rather, it was the entire person through and through who needed to be forgiven. His whole nature was unrighteous. Luther was arriving at an impasse. He saw that the entire nature of man needed to be changed. He was coming to an understanding of total depravity. Through his own honest struggles with his sin, and through exhausting all the different ways that the Roman Catholic Church offered to make himself righteous in the sight of God, Luther was learning that, no, man is of himself a sinner. He cannot make himself righteous before God. God is too great. Man is too much of a sinner. Man does not just sin. He is a sinner. He has nothing in himself. He needs something from outside of himself, a perfect righteousness. And then Luther was advised to another way of salvation that was available in the Roman Catholic Church. And that was the way of the mystics. Because this is something that the mystics understood. They knew that the whole man needed to be changed. But the way the mystics went about it was like this. They said, all you need to do is surrender yourself to the love of God. You need to lose yourself in God, they said. You need to stop seeking yourself. You need to put away everything connected with the I and the me and the my. And instead, you need to yield yourself to God and lose yourself in God. The way to salvation is love. Sounds like mysticism today. What matters is love. The way to salvation is through love. Well, Luther tried this. But the problem was this. Luther recognized that the enmity of his sinful nature against God was too great. Luther couldn't lose himself in God. Luther felt himself, he knew himself, to be the enemy of God. How can I lose myself in God when God is such a just and holy being, and I am a sinner who by nature hates God, and who hates how perfect God is, and who hates how perfectly just God is? Well, it was just at this time when Luther was exhausting all the different ways that the Roman Catholic Church presented as the ways unto salvation. He was nigh unto death, almost going mad, that Luther's counselor at the monastery in Wittenberg recommended that Luther pursue his doctorate and take on the chair of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And Luther resisted at first, but then took up the new position. And this is where things would begin to change, because this is where Luther would study the Bible. After all, he became the professor of Bible at the university. The year was 1513, 8 years after he had become a monk and 4 years before the nailing of the 95 Theses. He was 30 years old. In Luther's teaching over the next 5 years, Luther started lecturing through the book of Psalms and then through the book of Romans, and then through the book of Galatians, and then the book of Hebrews. And his plan was he would go back to the book of Psalms. As Luther studied the Scriptures, he started to learn what the Bible actually taught. He began to understand who Jesus was as the one who had suffered with his people and who sympathized with them in their turmoil. Psalm 22, verse 1 was a very powerful verse. In Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Luther said to himself, that's my experience too. That's my Anfechtung, my struggle. I feel as if God has forsaken me, as if God is rejecting me. Why does Jesus experience that if Jesus is holy? I understand why I experience it. I'm a sinner, but Jesus is without sin. And yet Jesus went through this same experience. As Luther saw Jesus in a new light, as one who sympathized with his people and who identified with his people, Luther also began to see God in a new light. God was not just anymore the terrible and holy God, for he was also the merciful God who had sent Jesus Christ to experience this forsakenness for his people, with his people. But the question was still there. How can God be a merciful God, the merciful God that he truly is, and yet be a just God? As Luther studied the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, he began to understand more the role of faith. And this was Luther's great discovery. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And it's through the instrument of faith that we receive Jesus Christ and embrace Jesus Christ, and we have the obedience of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the sufferings of Jesus Christ attributed to us. Because the issue was this, Luther had no righteousness in himself, but there was the perfect righteousness of Jesus, a perfect obedience and a perfect suffering for sin. Luther's great struggle revolved around that phrase in Romans 1, verse 17. We read that at the beginning of the program. Romans 1, verse 17, where it says, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed. Luther always took that phrase, the righteousness of God, in this sense, that God Himself is righteous, that God is holy and a just God. Luther thought that this verse was talking about the attribute of God's own righteousness. And he didn't understand how that was good news, because that's what Paul calls it. He calls it the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How is this good news? And what Luther had to learn was that when Paul is talking about the righteousness of God in verse 17, Paul is talking not about the attribute of God's own righteousness, that God is Himself a just and righteous God, but rather Paul is talking about the righteousness that God has obtained for His people and provides for His people through the perfect obedience and perfect sufferings of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This is a righteousness that God Himself has had to produce, a perfect keeping of the law of God, and a righteousness that God then gives to His own people in sheer mercy and grace. And that's certainly good news. That's the gospel Paul is talking about. And when Paul writes that that righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, what it is emphasizing is that God's people receive this righteousness of God through the instrument of faith. It's by faith that they embrace Jesus Christ and receive Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And it's only those who have faith in Jesus Christ that ever receive this righteousness. Those who are united to Him through that bond of faith. And that's where Luther discovered the great truth of justification by faith alone. We are righteous before God. We are judged perfect in God's sight. Our sins are forgiven. We are pleasing before God through faith alone. Because that faith which God gives us, a faith which Jesus earned for us on the cross, is a faith that embraces Jesus Christ. And He is our righteousness. And that's how God can save His people and at the same time maintain His own justice. This is completely contrary to the way the Roman Catholic Church would think, which teaches that you need to have your own righteousness, an inherent righteousness that you have produced yourself. But Scripture says, if I have true faith in Jesus Christ, I am righteous before God. I am saved. I don't need to do any good works in order to get saved, because I already am saved. I am righteous before God through my faith. I am still a sinner in myself, in and of myself. And yet through faith, united to Christ, I am righteous in Christ. The statement of Luther's that's well known is this: I'm at the same time righteous, justified, and a sinner. And from Luther's own experience, he also understood that's the only way you can be righteous before God. Not by your so-called works, not through the sacrament of penance, not by visiting the relics, not by attending Mass, not by the exercise of losing yourself in God, not by merely saying you love God, not by your tears over your sin. You will never be righteous before God if you go that way. Only through faith. Only if you are given Jesus' own righteousness as your own, imputed to you through the instrument of faith. Then you have peace with God. The just shall live by his faith. And congregation, when Luther discovered that, when he understood this difference between an infused righteousness, his own righteousness, and an imputed righteousness, and that the Scriptures taught an imputed righteousness, then he says, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. He says, the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. You see, this was the key that unlocked the Scriptures to Luther. This was the answer to Luther's struggle for peace. He understood that man by nature is totally depraved, but what man needs to be given is faith in Jesus Christ. And what Luther's glorious comfort was this. He did have faith in Jesus Christ. He did believe Jesus was the Son of God who died for his sins on the cross. And it would be that great discovery that was going to bring about the Protestant Reformation. And now what we need to do briefly is connect everything we've said briefly to those 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed on the Castle Church door in Wittenberg. As Luther was growing in his understanding of the gospel and the role of faith and of the idea of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, Luther was also seeing just how wicked and corrupt the Roman Catholic Church was, especially when he visited Rome, and also how wicked indulgences were. In 1517, in order to raise funds for the building of St. Peter's Basilica, Pope Leo X issued the sale of indulgences throughout Germany. And this was really the worst form of selling of indulgences. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Buying indulgences would get you just as much grace as if God freely forgave all your sins. You could even buy indulgences for sins that you plan to commit in the future. You already had forgiveness guaranteed because you had that piece of paper. You bought the good works of the saints. And what Luther was witnessing was members of his own congregation buying indulgences and then thinking that their souls were safe from God's judgment simply because they had that piece of paper. Even as Luther was calling his own congregation to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ, his own people were saying that they didn't need to be sorry for their sin because they had an indulgence to take care of it. And the people thought their sins were taken care of simply because they had bought that piece of paper and because the Roman Catholic Church said their sins were forgiven. They were looking to the Roman Catholic Church as their Savior, as their mediator. And that, of course, is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church wanted. And the logic is this. As Luther said, your trust must not be in the indulgences, for the indulgences can't save you. By implication, Luther was saying this. Your trust must not be in the Roman Catholic Church. By implication, what Luther was saying was this. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't have the authority to say what it says it can do. And what he was going to end up saying was this. It's all lies. It's all a bunch of lies. Through his study of the Scriptures, his understanding of how a man is saved by Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, and by grace alone, Luther was beginning to question the entire way that the Roman Catholic Church operated, acting as if she was the one who could dispense salvation, as if people should put their trust in her decrees rather than in the cross of Jesus Christ. Luther was calling into question the entire way that the Roman Catholic Church had set herself up as the mediator between the people and Jesus. He was calling into question the whole way that a man can be righteous before God. With the sales of indulgences, the Roman Catholic Church had taken her role as mediator too far, and it ended up exposing the fact that she truly did not have this role at all, or the power to forgive sins as she confessed she had. Ultimately, Luther was questioning the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, putting up as his authority the Scriptures. In the 95 Theses, it's not there explicitly, but it is there in seed form. And in the end, what Luther was chiefly concerned about was this, the souls of the members of his congregation. You need to repent. Your whole life needs to be a life of repenting. That's thesis number one. God is a terrible God. He is a holy and just God. He certainly is. Your sins are horrible. They are wretched. You not only have sins, you are a sinner. You have a sinful nature. And a Christian is one who grieves over his sin. He hates sin. He hates his sinful nature. And a Christian's only comfort is that he no longer belongs to himself, but he has been united to Jesus Christ through faith. The sacrament of penance won't get rid of your sin. The sacrament of baptism won't get rid of your sin. The sacrament of Mass won't get rid of your sin. Your good works won't get rid of your sin. Confessing to a priest won't get rid of your sin. Only the substitutionary suffering and death of Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness will suffice. Look to Him. Only through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, through faith, can you have peace with God and enjoy peace in your soul. It was that spark that was implicit in the 95 Theses that would set the world on fire. Luther didn't mean to start this uproar. Luther thought, in fact, that he was defending the integrity of the Pope. He didn't think that the Pope would ever give his approval to what was being done. Yet within 2 weeks of the selling of the nailing of those 95 Theses, those Theses would be translated into German and spread throughout all of Germany. Within weeks, Luther's own life would be in danger. Within a few weeks, the talk was Luther would be dead within a month. He'd be dead within a few weeks. Because what was implicit in these 95 Theses was now, over these weeks, becoming explicit. The Roman Catholic Church is the false church. The gospel needs to be set forth once again. The church needs a reformation. That's how the Reformation was started. Well, what is our response to all of this history? I'll keep it brief. Gratitude to God. Gratitude to God for the glorious truth of justification by faith alone. Gratitude to God for the gift of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Christ freely imputed to us through faith. Gratitude to God for giving us the Scriptures that declare it. Gratitude to God for the confessions of the Reformation that help us maintain it. Gratitude to God for raising such men as Luther, leading them to be the great and mighty reformers of the Church, laying down their lives because of their pastoral care for the sheep of Jesus Christ. We are the heirs of what men and women such as Martin Luther lived for and died for. Our calling in 2017 is to know the history of God's church, to love the history of God's church, to learn from the history of God's church, and to glorify God as He preserves His church throughout the generations. The history of the church is, after all, the history of God's work of grace. Thank you for your attention. I have two questions so far. Did the Pope and priests really believe in the indulgences, or were they just in it for the money? The whole doctrine of the indulgences was something that gradually developed over many years. And in fact, by the time of the Reformation, there was no authoritative pronouncement on how legitimate indulgences were, or there was no decree or pronouncement from the Pope on indulgences. That's why Luther also felt at liberty to debate the power and efficacy of the indulgences, because that had not yet been stated by the Roman Catholic Church, the power and efficacy of the indulgences. Did the Pope and priests really believe in the indulgences, or were they just in it for the money? It certainly was a grand money-making scheme. The Roman Catholic Church took advantage of their position as mediator, as the ones who had the keys of the treasury of merit. And because they had that authority of Christ through the Pope, they must have felt at liberty to proclaim, to press this kind of thinking on the people. Did they really believe in the indulgences? That's a good question. I would say they must have. It's hard to think. Second question. Were monks allowed to study the scriptures in the monastery? I can't speak decisively. I would assume that they were allowed to study the scriptures in the monastery, of course. People were discouraged from having the scriptures. In fact, it was outlawed in England at the time of William Tyndale, a little before then. The problem was, however, that the scriptures weren't the highest thing, the highest authority. Equal with the scriptures were the traditions and the decrees of the Roman Catholic Church. And what happened was that those decrees of the Roman Catholic Church and the statements of the Pope were over the scriptures. You can't understand the scriptures except through the Roman Catholic Church. That's how much the Roman Catholic Church was your go-between. You can't understand the scriptures yourself. But the Roman Catholic Church has to give you the right interpretation. So that was that issue. Also, one question that comes up in my mind, why was the discovery of justification by faith alone so hard for Martin Luther, especially since he was reading the scriptures? Part of the issue had to do with the translation that the people were using too, the Latin translation, the Vulgate. It was not 100% true to the original Greek of the New Testament. For example, marriage was made a sacrament because that word, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. This is a great sacrament. So marriage became a sacrament because of that bad translation from Ephesians 5. Matthew 4, verse 17, I think, where Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or John the Baptist says that, or Jesus. The word there in the Greek, in the New Testament, is repent, change your mind. And in the Latin, it is do penance. And that's where the sacrament of penance came up. And that's thesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 of Martin Luther's 95 theses. Another difficulty then when it came to the word justification in Romans chapter 1. In the Latin, the translation, the word justification there has the idea of to make righteous. And that confuses the issue, the idea, because in the Greek original, it is to declare righteous. So the Roman Catholic Church went this way of you needed to be made righteous, actually a change in who you are, and then God can say you are righteous. Then He can justify you. You have to be made inherently righteous. And the Greek of the Apostle Paul, he was saying, you are declared righteous. Even while you're still a sinner, God justifies the ungodly. So there's that translation issue as well. And the monks were reading the Latin. It was just at the time of the Reformation with Erasmus that going back to the sources, going back to the original languages was coming up at this time. And Luther was using the Greek in his study, and that's what also helped him have insight into these matters. So God worked all these things at the right time for Martin Luther. Any other questions? Martin Luther is a fascinating man, so much to say. Let us give thanks to God for giving us Martin Luther and the men who have gone and women who have gone before us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for men and women in whom Thou didst work Thy word, and in whom Thou didst work Thy Spirit and Thy grace, men and women whom Thou didst raise up to stand in public or in the home, to teach the truth of the Scriptures to thy people and to proclaim it to the four corners of the earth. And we thank thee that we are the heirs of such work. And we pray that that work that thou hast begun in the church might continue among us, even until the day Jesus Christ comes again. Preserve and increase thy church. We pray that we might know the Reformation, even as we grow year by year further away from it in time. We pray that the truths of the Reformation and the heartbeat of the Reformation life might live within us. Help us to teach our children the beauties of the church and the work she has gone through in ages past. We thank thee, Father, for Jesus Christ. For without him we have nothing. Without him we are nothing but wretched sinners, worthy of thy judgment and of an eternity in hell. But thou in thy love, in thy mercy, to show forth thy power and thy glory, didst send thine only begotten Son to exalt thy name through a people that would call upon thee. We call upon thee, Father, thanking thee for him. We pray that his name might be exalted among us and thy name might be exalted through him and his work as he carries out that work yet today on the earth. Keep us from sin in the rest of this evening and bless our fellowship, bless our discussion. We pray that we might love discussing the truths of the Reformation. And then use this, Father, to encourage that in our homes and families. Bless our visitors. We pray that we might be a blessing to each other. In Jesus, our one and only mediator alone, we pray. Amen.